good to have everyone here again this evening. Appreciate your presence. It's nice having that row filled there. I don't know if you folks know it or not, but we usually have quite a few college students, but it's summer break and you're kind of filling in for the college students and keeping Eric company there. Otherwise, he'd be there all by himself. So we're glad to have you for more than one reason. You know, hell's not a popular subject. In fact, it's considered a negative subject, and those that preach on it are often considered to be radical, a crackpot, a religious zealot. I even had one person tell me one time, because I was talking about it, that I was a real piece of work because I was talking about the topic of hell. In fact, many people that claim to be Christians would ridicule and revile me for speaking on this topic. And in some places, I'm sure that people would refuse to listen and may even walk out. They would say, I'm just an unloving person for teaching on the topic. And I would say that's the exact opposite of the case. It's unloving not to warn people about that place. Plus, preaching on the subject of hell puts one in very good company. In the New King James and most of the more modern translations, the word hell, which comes from the Greek gehenna or gehenna, is used 13 times in the New Testament, speaking of the place of eternal punishment. If you're used to the Old King James, the word hell appears another 10 times, but it's a mistranslation of the Greek word Hades, which is describing the place of the abode of disembodied spirits after people die, awaiting the judgment. For example, in Luke chapter 16, we read of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They were in Hades. And in Hades, the rich man was in a place of torment, while Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. So, it puts us in good company to talk about hell, because of those 13 times that hell is used in the New Testament, 11 of the 13 times, Jesus himself is the one that uses that word. So I make no apologies for talking about the topic. I think most of us are aware of what the Bible teaches about the terribleness of hell. In Matthew 25, it's described as outer darkness. I can't imagine being in a place of complete darkness. I've only experienced that one time in my life when we happened to go to Carlsbad Cavern in New Mexico. And you go down several thousand feet into the ground, and they turn off the lights at one point in the tour. And I mean, it is absolutely pitch dark. You could literally can't see your hand in front of your face. And it's a very unsettling moment when they do that. As we talked about this morning from Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, hell is described as a lake of fire. It's a place of eternal torment. And again, in Matthew 21, it's described as everlasting fire. And I would just add a little side point to that, which is an important point, though, that the word everlasting in Matthew 25 that's used in relation to fire is the same word that's translated eternal in relation to life. So whatever the duration of everlasting fire is, it's the same duration as eternal life, because unfortunately there are many folks out there that teach that, well, oh yeah, we have eternal life in heaven, but hell's not going to be a place of everlasting punishment. Even if people go there, it's only going to be for a short period of time. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's certainly not what Matthew 25 teaches. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says that whoever is there is going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. I think that pretty well seals the deal on how long it's going to be. It is the fire that shall never be quenched, and where the worm dies not, in Mark chapter 9. So very importantly, And quite unfortunately, hell is where most people will reside in eternity. In Matthew 7, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus warned us to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So how many will go to hell? Many, unfortunately. And how many people will go to heaven? Unfortunately, few. So it's important for us then to study the concept of hell. And tonight I want to briefly consider the population of hell. Who's going to be there? And I might not cover every base, but we're going to consider some of the folks that unfortunately will be there. And by doing that, then we can avoid being in one of those categories. Well, the first one that we want to consider who will be the make up the population of hell is the devil and his angels. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In his discourse in Matthew 25, the end of that chapter, where Jesus pictures the great judgment scene, he speaks of one category of people, those on his left hand, the goats, who didn't do what he said needed to be done. And we'll talk more about that as we're going to read that entire section in a little while. He said, those that are on his left hand, he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now notice, prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell is a prepared place. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for man to go there. But again, most people will be there. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God's desire is that all men might come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm fond of saying this because it's true. Why did the sun come up this morning? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's giving us another chance, another day in which to repent and serve him. So, I don't want to spend even 1 minute with the devil, much less eternity. And I want to add a little side note here. This constantly bothers me, and I use this terminology all the time. I talk about spending eternity. Did you ever think about that? You can't spend eternity. I can spend a couple of days at Brown County, or I could spend 2 weeks in Hawaii, but I can't spend anything when it comes to eternity because there's nothing to be spent. It's forever. However long it is, which is forever, like the song says, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10 years, we've only just begun. We've got just as much time left after 10,000 years as when we first began. So we can't spend. So I hope you know that I'm using that word in an accommodative sense. Well, not only will the devil and his angels make up the population of hell, but also people that satisfy the lust of the flesh. Turn over to Galatians 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 19, where Paul mentions some who live to satisfy the lust of the flesh, and he tells us what their eternal fate will be. Beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." They're not going to be in heaven. Those folks are going to be in hell. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As we've been studying now in the morning lesson the past 2 weeks, sin is a very serious thing. The wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God. Sin required, in order for God's wrath to be satisfied, the death of his own son. That's how serious it is. So we need to control our lusts. We need to realize that when we live that way, we are enemies of God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In James 4 and verse 4, James cries out, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We can't live our lives with trying to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. That just will not work. To try to live a life like that makes us an enemy of God, makes us a spiritual adulterer, if you will. We can't live a dual life. So, people that satisfy the lusts of the flesh are going to be in hell, and certainly I don't want to be spending any time with such people. Well, also in the population of hell are people that are not in the Lord's body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Paul writes that the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Of course, we know that the body is the church. The church is often referred to as the kingdom. For example, Colossians 1 and verse 13, we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The saved are in the body of Christ. When those people on the day of Pentecost obeyed the gospel, they cried out, what? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And verse 41 says, "Those that gladly received the word were indeed baptized," weren't they? And what happened to them? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Yet at the same time, the church is what? It's the fullness of him that fills all in all. A lot of people say, well, let's preach Christ, but let's don't preach the church. Well, if we're going to preach the church in the sense of the way the denominational world believes the church to be, I would say, fine, let's just preach Christ. But if we're going to preach the truth, we're going to preach Christ and the church, because the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we get in Christ through baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 26 and 27, have put on Christ. But we're also baptized by one spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So baptism adds us to the church. It adds us to the body of those who are being saved. People that are not in the church will not be saved. That doesn't mean that just being baptized, becoming a member of the Lord's church, is all there is to it. There's obviously a lot more. The real rubber meets the road, so to speak, comes after we're baptized in the Christian life and growing. But we have to be in the Lord's body. Sometimes that, in a way, bothers me, in the sense that I know so many good people that are not in the Lord's body. One person in particular was my grandma Edna. You could not have met a more wonderful person than Grandma Edna. Back in the 50s, early 60s, the place to go out to eat was Howard Johnson. You remember when Howard Johnson was king? Well, Grandma Edna managed two Howard Johnsons in Indianapolis. So we got to eat at Howard Johnson quite often, and it was quite a treat. And you can imagine being a man of a Howard Johnson restaurant at that day and time. That was a pretty big job for anybody, especially a woman in that day and time. And I always loved Christmas Day, because after opening our presents from Mom and Dad, sometime in the afternoon, Grandma Edna would roll in the driveway in her 54 Ford, and it would be just packed with presents. So we would have a second Christmas because of the generosity of Grandma Edna. But Grandma Edna, to my knowledge, never obeyed the gospel, was never a member of the Lord's body. And that just provides me with a lot of motivation to try to teach anybody that I can the gospel so they won't have the fate that she has. Well, that brings us to religious people will also make up the population of hell, because not everyone claiming to be a Christian is going to be saved. And when you preach that message, it's a highly unpopular message, to say the least. In a letter to the editor to the Sanilac County News, because I wrote some articles on that theme, I was publicly labeled as a churcher. So you didn't know you had a preacher that was a church basher, did you? But that's what I was called, because I taught the truth that the Bible teaches that some religious people are going to be lost. And Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 7, if you'll turn over there. Matthew 7, we allude to this passage often, but let's actually read it. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus himself is speaking. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" religious people, "shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" They had, as we were discussing this afternoon, they had a form of godliness, but as the Bible says, they denied the power thereof. Now notice what Jesus is going to say to these people that do not do the will of his Father, yet they put on all this show of religion. He says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I have no doubt in my mind that there are many people who are members of false churches that are sincere people. I've met and I've discussed the Bible with many of those people. But what we need to realize, and we need to make the application to ourselves as well, that a sincere person can still be wrong and still be lost. I don't think there was any more sincere person than Saul of Tarsus. But notice what is written about him. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul says, "I indeed myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church. In chapter 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He provides a description of himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, which means he was violently arrogant. But what did he also say about himself? He said in Acts 23 and verse 1, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He did all of that with a clear conscience. He thought he was obeying God's will by persecuting those people. And what did he need to do? He needed to be baptized in order to wash away his sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Sincerity is not enough. We must be right according to God. We must love and study God's word to know the truth. In James 1 and verse 21, James tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Unless we have a meek heart, unless we have a humble and contrite spirit, we cannot receive God's word in the right way. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 to 12, Paul says that with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, now notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Some folks, even though they make a show for following God, they really don't love the truth because they don't follow the truth. So these people do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And now notice, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So would you want to spend eternity with people that the Lord is going to say, I never knew you, depart from me, practice lawlessness? Not me. Well, another classification of people that will be the population of hell are good moral people. People argue that good moral people can't be lost, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, and we can read of a good moral person that was lost. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Luke tells us there was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now notice, a devout man, and one who feared with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Good moral man? Yes. Even a religious man. Now notice what is said in verse 22. Cornelius, the centurion, the men coming from Cornelius talking to Peter, and they're saying to Peter that Cornelius, the centurion, now notice, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Well, what words was he hoping to hear? Those words are told us in chapter 11 and verse 14 as Peter recounts these events. And he says in verse 14 that he was sent to Joppa for what purpose? That he was going to tell Cornelius and his household words by which you and all your household will be saved. The point I'm trying to make, this was a good moral man, even a religious man, a man that prayed, a man that God was aware of. Yet he still, him and his household, needed to hear words by which he would be saved. So leading a good moral life is important, and it's an important part of being a Christian. We alluded to that this morning when we talked about Titus chapter 2. Remember that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We need to be leading good moral lives, but it's only Christ that saves. If we could be saved by morale alone, then we wouldn't need Jesus, would we? But he's the only name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And I'd go back to my grandma Edna. I don't think I could point out any more moral person than her. She never stole anything from anybody. I never heard her speak a cross word to anyone. So she was a good moral person. But she unfortunately had never heard those words whereby we are saved. This group of all of the groups comes as closest to that which I would want to associate with. I want to associate with good moral people. I just want to associate with them in a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, another group of people that will make up the population of hell are lukewarm church members. It's not enough to be baptized and be added by the Lord to his church. Just because one has been properly baptized and the Lord has added that person to the church, that means a lot, but it's not enough. In Revelation 3, in verse 15, speaking to the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." When I was in the Philippines, I got a real appreciation for that passage because it was 105 degrees every day. It was the hottest, miserable place weather-wise that I'd ever been. And I could not get a cold drink of water. I would lay awake at night dreaming of being back in Michigan with my tall tumbler filled with ice-cold water. Oh, I just longed for that. But every time you get a bottle of water in the Philippines, it would be cold for about 3 seconds, and then that 105 degree heat just made it lukewarm. So I thought of Revelation 3 quite a bit. So it's not enough to be just a member of the church. We must be a faithful, active member. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In 2 Peter 1, 5 to 11, we need to be diligently adding to our faith things like virtue, self-control, patience, and so forth. That's our part that we play in salvation. It's through the grace of God that we receive the forgiveness of sins and so forth, but we have to bring something to the table as well. We need to remain faithful even unto death. Now, some are not faithful. They don't attend like they should. They don't put a premium on worshiping God. They don't put a premium on their giving. They don't put a premium on Bible study, praying, and so forth, getting involved in the work. Yet they still believe that they will go to heaven. What happened to the one talent man in Matthew 25? He had blessings from God, didn't he? But he took that one talent and he hid it and buried it. And what did the Lord do when he came for the accounting? He said, "Cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a pity it will be to have recognized the truth of the gospel, obeyed the gospel, been baptized and been added to the church, and then be lost through apathy and lukewarmness. Surely we wouldn't want to spend eternity with such individuals. Well, another group that we want to look at are people lacking in good works. Let's turn over there to Matthew 25 and read that scripture. Matthew 25 will begin in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Remember Dorcas? What was said about her? Good works which she did. Think of that through all eternity. God's word will live and abide forever, and the story of Dorcas and her good works will be remembered forever and ever. I would like to have something of that nature remembered about me and about all of you as well. Remember, Jesus died so that we can be his own special people, zealous for good works. So we can faithfully attend every service. We can take notes during the sermon. We can sing heartily unto the Lord and still be lost. In James 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We need to not just talk about these good works, we need to do them as well. Hell is a cruel and ugly place filled with cruel, ugly, and selfish people that are unconcerned about the needs of others. So that's not a place that I would want to go, and I don't think any of you would either. Well, some other folks that will be there are people who don't know God or disobey him. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, concerning those who were troubling and persecuting the Thessalonian Christians, lost my place here, that God would give those who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Some of these people are out and out atheists. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. That's just the myth. Some are what I would call just half believers. Oh, they believe a God exists, but they haven't done it makes up the second part of faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, there's two parts to faith. We need to believe that God is, that's the first part, and that he is a rewarder of who? Those who diligently seek him. So it's not enough just to believe that there is a God. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that implies what? That we are going to do just exactly that, diligently seek him. The only power of salvation is in the gospel. It's not in the creeds, the councils, or the catechisms of men. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, bless those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to whom? Unto all those who obey him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Let's turn over to 1 John. Many religious people they want to talk about grace, and when you start talking about obedience, well, you're just a Pharisee, a legalist, and that sort of thing. But let's notice what's involved in obedience. In 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. I want to know God. How can I know that I know him? If his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How can we know that we know God? If we're willing by faith to obey his various and sundry commands. It's as simple as that. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, we're going to be someone's slave, either the slave of sin or the slave of righteousness. And of course, depending on who we are a slave of, we'll have a much different eternal fate. One of my favorite passages concerning obedience is in the book of Colossians. It talks about the results of obedience. Colossians chapter 1, beginning, let's see here. Well, let's begin in verse 19. Paul said, "It pleased the Father that in him," that's in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," and I know that's me, "yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Isn't that the goal of all of us who are Christians, to be presented to God, holy, blameless, and without reproach, so that we can enter heaven? Now notice the very next word. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So really spending time with those whose estimation of God and his Son are so low that they're not even willing to admit his existence, or if they're willing to grant his existence, they're not willing to diligently seek him. Well, another classification that we want to consider are peoples whose names are not written in the book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 15. "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God has a role, if you will, of the faithful. It's not our church directory, by the way. It's a role that's kept in heaven. And our names are written there when we obey him in faith. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." What did John say that was a test of our love of God? It's if we keep his commandments. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Who does God know? Those who love God. Who are those that love God? Those that keep his commandments. But our name can be blotted out. We could be those in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 that have an appearance of religion, but we really don't follow the Father as we should. And what will we hear from Jesus? "I never knew you." Revelation 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Those are inspiring words to me. That's what I want from my life. I don't want a big bank account. Don't want a big fancy house. I just want to know that my name, Book of Life. You know, we can have our names written in a lot of important places in the eyes of men. I know there's a lot of industries, for example, that has a who's who list in that industry. Well, I've never been on any of those who's who's list. I'm the kind of guy that's who is that rather than a who's who. But if our name is not written in the book of life, we've missed everything that life is all about. So it should thrill us to think that our name is written in God's book. And we need to keep it written there and not have it blotted out by disobeying him. Well, as we bring our lesson to a close, hell is a terrible place of eternal punishment. Again, Paul said, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Can you imagine being banished to a place where God, you're just blocked off from any contact with God. You're blocked off from any contact with good. You're blocked off from any contact with that which is light. And the worst part of it is, I think there's two parts of it, you'll have no hope. No hope at all. And then you'll have all of eternity to think of what could have been if I would had just taken hold of what God is offering me free of charge. Well, hopefully none of us here are destined to be one of hell's inhabitants. But we have to be obedient. We're going to have to give an account one day. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for what we've done here. And I always remember the next verse, the first part of the next verse. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And that's what we want to do now, is to persuade anybody here that's not a Christian, or if you're a Christian and not been living as you should, you need to change. The Hebrew writer says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And all of us are going to have to stand and give that account someday. If you haven't been obedient, you need to do so today. And we're going to stand now and sing our song of invitation to encourage you to be obedient to God. Let us stand and sing.
Don't you want to go to that land?